the account of Jesus talking to the woman of Samaria at the well. And I'm just going to read this passage, starting in verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." It seems a sudden shift from the subject of water to the subject of this woman's husbands. But Jesus is here pointing out the woman's spiritual need for the living water that he can provide. And so, in pointing out the spiritual need, Jesus draws on the fact that she has been looking for something. So, the spiritual need is evidenced in her having five husbands. And all of that is also illustrated in the lesson of the water, or in the picture of water. Well, this woman says, "Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water." She is tired of drawing water, and in the same way, the fact that she has had five husbands and is now even with another man indicates that she's looking for something satisfying. The water only lasts for a little while. It satisfies temporarily, and so have these men for her. So Jesus is pointing out to her that, making her realize that she is looking for something by bringing up the subject of the husbands. And that's illustrated in the fact that she keeps coming to draw water day after day. But the Lord says that he can give the water which will satisfy her thirst forever. And so often in our lives, we may look for something to satisfy, whether or not we, certainly before we were saved, but even now we have a tendency to look in the world, in the natural things, like this woman did in the husbands, for something to satisfy. But Jesus is still that living water within us, and he is the only one who satisfies, and he satisfies thoroughly.
Excellent. Excellent. And now I feed you to the lions. I thought it was very, very nicely done. Anything people liked about it? Yeah.
Specifics, Fred? Is that what you're looking for?
Sure. That's really what. Yeah.
You read from punctuation to punctuation.
Yeah, I noticed that too. I thought it was very good. It was unhurried. Mm-hmm. I suppose it's possible to read too slow, but generally we end up reading too fast. So I thought that was read excellently. And I liked the fact that you made the comparison in different words more than once. Because if somebody's listening to you and that's part of a bigger message, they could easily miss it one time around. But you said some things, and then you made the comparison again in different words, so that, and if you miss it, that's a big deal.
That wasn't even premeditated.
Okay.
And anything else?
So we have some history there, right? Now you stay upstairs. There's some history there in the five husbands, and there's some history there in her regularly going for water. Mm-hmm. And in terms of, I thought it was excellent. So in terms of vividness, you could always have the option of actually going into the history a little bit. You can say she had five husbands, or you can say she had a first husband, which obviously didn't completely work out, satisfy for one reason or another. And she had to go back and get a second husband, which didn't seem to work. And you can do this at the well as also. She went to the well, she got water that satisfied her, but then she had to go back to the well to get water that satisfied her. And you could, for instance, even use some body gestures to say, you know, on the one hand, you're left and right. On the one hand, she's going to the well, she thinks she has satisfaction until she gets thirsty again, and she has to go back to the well repeatedly. And then you flip your body and say, on the other hand, what's going on in her life is she got a husband that I guess she thought would satisfy her, but it didn't seem to work. And she had to get another husband all the way to five and so on. So, but that, this isn't, listen, I thought what you did was fantastic. So, great, you know, this is, that's terrific.
I appreciate the other input too. Are you done with me now?
You don't leave until another brother is able to fill your shoes. So I thought that was well done. Oh, a volunteer here already.
I took a public speaking class, and one of the key ideas is to be in control of the situation and not feel like, you know, oh my gosh, everyone's looking at me. It was more of a bold, you know, this is what the Word of God says.
Yeah, I thought it was good too. I think that you stayed on one point, and like you said, from several different angles, or at least a couple, but continuously to the one point. The one thing that I found really helpful, well not one, but several things with what Craig was talking about, was introducing the topic, and where a lot of times we feel like it's kind of a simple-minded thing to do. It's helpful. And sometimes I think when we see other teachers, like Craig said, we like to think that they take us on all these trails and then all of a sudden something pops up. But that simplicity of just maybe an introduction to say, this is what I'm going to talk about. Mm-hmm. That would be my only advice.
Thank you. Any volunteers care to give theirs? Anybody want to nominate someone?
I nominate Mike.
The visual context said it was Mike Anderson as opposed to my friend. So,
ready to go?
Ready to go?
Yeah.
All right. You're gonna have to stand up. Face the crowd. So, we're gonna have to record this.
Oh, and you—and by the way, Ryan, you waited for people to get to the passage. Yes.
So I have to kind of remember what I said yesterday, but thankfully I have notes. That's always nice. All right, so I have Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. I guess the things we want to focus on in this passage are the lion of the tribe of Judah, and then also the comparison then with the lamb that was found in the midst. So what I want to do first, though, is read the entirety of verses 5 and 6 of Revelation chapter 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, The line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So, like I said before, the things we want to focus on here are the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb that was standing in the midst. And it speaks to us of the dual role of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was both our sacrifice, and he is coming again as the almighty ruler. And I guess something that spoke to me in this passage was John experienced perhaps again what many Jews experienced when the Lord was here the first time, is they were looking for their Messiah to come full of power to deliver. They were looking for this lion, their Messiah, to be the lion to come and deliver them from the rule of the Romans and the oppression of the Romans. So they would be looking for the lion, but what would they get? They would get the lamb, that the Lord would come in meekness. He would come in meekness and gentleness. So we can think about, you know, just the surprise perhaps of John as he would be looking for this lion. You know, he turns his eyes to see the lion and there's just a lamb. So, and we can think about a lion. A lion is, he's the king of beasts. He's all powerful. A lion is full of offensive weapons, you know, whether it be his claws. You know, nobody wants to get, you know, hurt with the claws of a lion. They're sharp. But also his teeth, you know, the ferocious teeth of a lion. The lion is one to be feared, and none shall stand against it. The lion's not going to turn away from any. But so that's what Israel was looking for. That's what John was expecting to see when he would turn his eyes and look. But instead, what they got was a lamb. So whereas the lion is the king of beasts, a lamb would be the basest of beasts, you know, be very gentle. Instead of being powerful like a lion, a lamb is harmless. It's powerless. There's nothing, it's not going to harm anyone. Whereas the lion has all these offensive weapons, its muscles and the claws and the teeth. A lamb is characterized by having no offensive weapons at all. And the lion's one to be feared. You know, it doesn't turn away from any, but a lamb really doesn't, apparently doesn't have a will of its own. It kind of does whatever anyone else or any other animal, as it were, would tell it what to do. It's under the control of others. So we can see here with this contrast between a lion and a lamb, the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. His first coming was in gentleness and meekness, and he came to give his life a ransom for many, a sacrifice. The Lamb of God came to sacrifice himself. But his second coming will be with power and great glory. He'll come to rule, to take his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So just, in this passage, it's just interesting, the contrast of the two and the surprise that John would experience with all Jews as they would look for their Messiah. They would be expecting one to come with great power and glory as a lion, but instead they had the Lord Jesus come in meekness and gentleness as a lamb to give his life a ransom for many. What I had.
Excellent. I will now feed you to the lambs.
Be gentle, please.
No. All right, some good things that you noticed?
You can hear them very well.
Yeah, loud and clear.
Excellent.
Very clear. Good reading and good introduction.
I may mention the fact that your actual exposition of the passage was, because I had the same passage and I didn't get that at all, so. So, that's.
Well, now, right now, content is not the thing.
I know, but I had to share that.
Okay.
I wasn't, I guess I kind of took it and ran with it a little bit. And I wasn't.
I like the AB comparison.
Yes. Yeah. Right. I I had that written down on my card here.
I actually had
noticed that, right?
I had started out and had two lists, and I was like, oh, I'll just read the two lists, and I was like, oh, cedars, you know, and I had to do the comparison. So that was how that came about. And question, I guess. Was it helpful to go through the lion first and then come back with the lion and the lamb, or do you think it would have been like as effective just to compare lion, lamb? Did it help to have it in your mind? I don't know.
I found it rather helpful.
Yeah, so did I.
The main thing, if you do that, is just to make sure you don't go too much over the
right.
lion when you do
right.
the AB, but it was helpful to do that.
Okay.
It built up a contrast that you could play off of when you said the lamb, and then you brought the attention back to the lion so that nobody
right.
would forget. So
right.
it wouldn't have been as powerful if you just said, here's a little tidbit, here's a tidbit. You
yeah.
like built a picture, and then you made this contrasting. And then I also like the fact that you repeated your title, your subject, what you were talking about. You said it, and then you read some, and then you said it again. You said, okay, so let's just remember what we're talking
yeah.
about here.
I agree with that. with everything.
Right. Mm-hmm. And.
It was implied, but you made it explicit.
Okay.
I appreciated that you brought up both worship in the hearts of the people. Because as I was sitting here listening, I started worshiping the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking of him as the lamb, as the lion.
Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord.
Yes.
I noticed that when Mike got up, he took his keys out of his pocket. And I mention that because I've heard some messages that were like this. And nobody heard what the guy said because he was playing with his keys or his change in his pocket. And just as a practical thing, it's super distracting, and you don't even realize you're doing it. And if you realize you have that bad habit, the best thing to do is empty your pockets before you get up. It solves the problem.
Any suggestions for my
please?
Other than speak more.
The only one I had was to maybe make a little more eye contact with people.
Okay.
And
yeah.
try not to move back and forth a lot.
Right.
Because, like, if somebody happens to notice it, then they just keep thinking about it.
That's what the lectern helps with.
I used to mess with my face all the time. Trying to get over that, too.
I actually noticed that from yesterday to today, I've been thinking about it.
Okay.
This is where I'm going.
Right. Yeah. I suppose I could have stopped in the second verse after stood as a lamb as though it had been slain. I don't know. Because that the seven eyes and seven horns wasn't really part of my... But I wanted to make sure to get the contrast, I guess.
I think you achieved... I mean, despite not having really surgically removed the perfectly relevant passages... Having emphasized that we're going to be looking at the lion and the
yeah.
lamb definitely
okay.
helped.
Yeah.
Right.
I don't know if you noticed when you were reading, when he was reading verse 6, when he got to the word lamb, he emphasized it in his voice. I don't know if you noticed that.
I think you
could do it even more, though.
Yeah.
And I think in verse 5,
I kind of read.
I didn't hear the lion of the tribe of Judah emphasized. So it could be emphasized with
right.
space of time. It could be emphasized
pitch.
With pitch and with volume.
Mm-hmm.
So, so why don't you read those again? Give it a try. Now we don't care how silly it sounds. This is he's practicing here. So we just give it a try. Try some.
Revelation 5, 5 and 6. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.
Okay,
Sounded like Craig, didn't it? I was like, Craig. All right. Yeah. That's right. Remember Craig.
Now, the only...
Sounds like Gooding.
Well, then I accomplished my objective. There's something else I thought of when you said... So what you did was you said, a lion is like this. And then you said, lion, lamb, with the A, B, A, B, A, B. We all remember that. When you introduce the lion, you could, instead of saying, a lion is this, instead say, what do we think of when we think of a lion? Mm-hmm. And then pause for a moment and let people start thinking themselves. Mm. They start picturing it. Then you say, it has... You know, the big teeth, the big claws, the, you know, and so on. Anyway.
Okay.
Yeah, and if you ask the question, then you want to pause a little bit. I mean, assuming it's in an environment where the people know they're not supposed to throw out answers.
Yeah.
But give the little pause so that it can... People can, yeah, okay... I'm starting to picture it now. Carry them along with you that way. Good.
Do I get to sit down?
Yeah. I think these things are profitable. Would anybody else like to go or be nominated or nominate?
Okay, we're going to be looking in a passage. It's in Matthew, chapter 4. We'll be looking at, focusing on two verses, verses 6 and 7. Now, the thing that I'm going to be trying to bring out in this is some of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. That's where I'm probably going with this. Matthew 4. Starting in verse 6. And saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Okay, one thing I found interesting in this passage was that the Satan was very cunning, and he actually used, you know, the Lord's own scriptures, his own writings, to try to tempt him with. We know by reading the four passages that the person speaking to the Lord Jesus is Satan. And Satan is trying to get him to, in the flesh, prove that he is a son of God by means of supernatural power or display of power. Because they were at a high place and he wanted to throw himself down. He said, the angels will pick you up. Now, the question I have is, the scripture that the devil quoted, is it true? And the answer is yes. The scripture is true. And the Lord combats it. This is what I found very interesting. The Lord combats it with another scripture. And I ask, is the Lord's scripture true? Yes. The thing is, both scriptures that were quoted that day, both of them were true. But it's important for us to remember and understand, even if it's applied to ourselves, that when scripture is taken out of context, it's no longer valid for that, for whatever you're trying to apply it to. Satan was quoting something that was true and is true, but nowhere in that context. Now, another thing that I noticed of the Lord when reading verse 7, the Lord just said, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Period. That's all he said. And I kind of thought back, if I was the Lord Jesus, and if I was being tempted by Satan, whom I had seen with my own eyes cast down from heaven, I saw his shame when he tried to rise himself up to be as God. And I saw his shame when he beguiled a third of the angels to follow him. And I even saw more of his shame when Michael, his angels, and the rest of the host fought against him, cast him down from heaven, and bound up many of his servants who followed him in a chains everlasting to the day of judgment. The Lord Jesus witnessed a lot of the shame that the devil has. But in countering and defending his ground, the Lord Jesus didn't bring any of it up. And to me it speaks of the Lord Jesus being quite an honorable man and a gentleman. His ways of warfare are very honorable. He doesn't need to use mockery, snickerings. He doesn't need to use cheap shots. He is the man, the Lord Jesus. And there is no other man like him. And I looked at that and understand how, I mean, he would have been right. The Lord would have been perfectly right to brought up the accusations against Satan. And he could have slandered him, or he could have brought up shameful truths concerning Satan and his downfall. But he didn't. Instead, he was just humbled himself, and he quoted scripture and honored his father. And I just, it spoke to me personally that maybe we know someone who is offending us or is trying to put us down or resisting the truth. And maybe we do actually know them and say we know something bad about them, because we all have sinned. And say we know a certain sin or know something about this individual, that we should be like the Lord Jesus. And we shouldn't use cheap shots, and we shouldn't use slanderous words, even though they may or may not be true. Instead, it's good to honor our Father in heaven and have courtesy of warfare. The Father honors that. And I thank the Lord Jesus that is the way he conducts himself. Even though he would have been entirely right to use and to bring up truths of the shame of Satan. And bless the Lord for that.
Excellent.
All right, have at it. What?
What am I throwing them to now?
Oh. He spoke loudly and with authority.
Yeah. I like kind of like the way he talked about how what Jesus said and what Satan said sort of asked questions about to make people think, yeah, they were both true, you know. But it's to make you sort of think, how can they both be saying like things from the Bible like that? I can't remember exactly how I said it, but it's really good.
I liked also, you like blessed down a path. You started by saying, when I talk about the characteristics of Jesus, and then you wanted to say, well, this is the situation, this is what I would have done, this is what he could have done, and this is what he did, and these are the characteristics as a result. So you, like, follow through, and the questions that you asked and kind of how you paired that made me follow, okay, all the contrast, and then what he did, and then what does that mean, how his, what he did, what characteristics speak of him. That was good, too.
He also took it one step further and made us think about applying that scripture to our own lives.
Yeah, I was saying, it's especially because he didn't have as much time to prepare. I was actually going to do it for my team, but this morning I was looking at the verse I had chosen and realized I probably didn't understand it correctly. So that was last minute. So very good.
One thing that I really liked and thought was effective was when, I guess you remember, he said, was what Satan quoted true? Yes. Was what the Lord Jesus quoted true? Yes. And somebody could have easily just said, now, both of the verses that were quoted were true. And people, it just may not sometimes sink in, you're both true, okay, you know, whatever. But you did one and then did the other and did them in question formats. Was what Satan quoted a true verse? Yes. Was what the Lord quoted a true verse? Yes. And I think that everybody was right with you in that. I like that.
Thank you.
I think everything's been said so far, you know, and what Craig was just saying. I like the question. I also like the way you read, especially one part, the beginning of verse 7, where you read, "It is written again." And, you know, rather than rushing it, or, you know, you emphasized it by the time that you took to read it, mm-hmm. and made sure that it was very clear. And I like the way you emphasize that. You know, the Lord weighing scripture against scripture, you know, making sure things are in their context. I think that was good.
Thank you. Any suggestions for?
I mean, how can I improve?
As you began to read the passage, if someone wasn't just right in tune with what this passage was, it may, I'm not exactly sure how I feel about this, but it may have been good at the beginning of verse 6 to indicate as you began reading it that it was the devil speaking. And you did that later. But it may have just put the person in the right frame of mind to say that at the beginning of verse 6 as you began reading it.
Okay, yeah.
The only thing I could think of was maybe if at the beginning, instead of just saying that we were going to be looking at characteristics of the Lord Jesus, you had specified which ones. But that's probably kind of a matter, because there were several that you brought out, but that was the one that you ended by emphasizing. Which I thought was a really neat point. So maybe if it had just been brought out in the beginning, I would have been a little more alert for it.
I actually had that written down myself. Some of these we don't know exactly how to call them. I mean, we may suggest something different, but who knows? The different thing may not be as good as what you did. Yeah, but, right, some of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus may be the best that you could say at that point, but something definitive. Even if you knew, say, there were, I don't know, didn't catch how many there were to emphasize, three, two?
Yeah, I think I used it, maybe three.
So even if you said, I'd like to look at three characteristics of the Lord Jesus here, at least then now the hearer knows that they better start looking for three characteristics that would be brought out. And then, as Rachel said, you might want to even say what they are. You have to weigh it and think about what would be most beneficial, but that's something to think about, isn't it?
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
All right, we may end there unless there's a pressing desire by someone to push someone else forward, which is okay. We're it's okay. Okay, I'd like to look for a few minutes a few minutes in Romans, and then we're going to take a study break for you to look over your notes and just try to get the big themes of what we've looked at over the week. Obviously, we aren't going to be able to go into great detail of what we looked at over the week. I think it's okay. All right, Romans chapter 9. We are looking at again at the difficult verses, and there are a couple of phrases that cause difficulty in what we've read in particular. One of them comes when speaking about Pharaoh, and I'd like us to look down at that in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth." Notice, "I have raised you up." And that phrase has caused concern to a number of people, because perhaps at first reading it appears that what's being said is, "For this cause I caused you to be born, so that I could show everyone how mean I can be to somebody." Is that what raised up means? "For this cause I have raised you up." Well, I suppose that's one meaning it could have. There are certainly other scriptural meanings it could have. One of them is used in the book of Acts concerning Saul and David. The first king of Israel was Saul. But after Saul failed, and God said, "Your kingdom is going to be given to another," and so on, who did God bring onto the scene? After Saul, David. The way that it reads in Acts is, after Saul, God raised up David. Now, David, of course, was alive during Saul's reign. It doesn't mean that David was born. God caused David to be born and then raised up. But it means that God then brought him onto the scene. Saul had his time. And after that, God raised up David. He brought him onto the scene. He brought him to prominence at that time. That is one of the other meanings for being raised up. The other meaning still, which is probably most appropriate here, is actually raised up from a situation of death. And I want to explain what I mean by that by actually going to Exodus and seeing where it's quoted. Come back to Exodus. Now, this is quoted. I'm going to ask you to guess where it might be quoted. Where in this line do you think this was quoted to Pharaoh? Where it says, "Now for this cause I raised you up, that I may show to all around these things." Where do you think it came?
Say that again.
Well, the reason I didn't say it well is because I had already turned from Romans. So let me turn back to it and say it better. All right, according to Romans 9, God says this to Pharaoh. He says, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." When do you think God said this to Pharaoh? To tell him, "Now this is the reason I've raised you up, so that I can show my power in you, so that everybody else in the earth may see it." When do you take a guess when you think it might have been said to him?
After one of the hailstorms.
Well, I'm saying, one suggestion somewhere in the last half. Do you think it would be appropriate to say at the beginning? Here Pharaoh is, he's not even heard of Jehovah. Not even heard of him. And Moses says, "Jehovah says, let my people go." And God decides to say to Pharaoh,
For this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you and strike you with all kinds of awful things. That would be a little odd, wouldn't it? It actually comes right at the point where we get the first occurrence of God hardened Pharaoh's heart, which is right after plague 6. Let's look at it in Exodus 9 to understand what it might mean. Exodus chapter 9, we have the sixth plague, which is the plague of boils. And I'm sorry, it may be after the seventh. I'm sorry, I apologize. It's right in here, after either six or seven, but let's look at it in chapter 9. Verse 12, this is after the sixth plague. It says, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them. Now, the seventh plague is hail. But before that, he says, then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants, and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Yeah, so it's going to be between plague 6 and 7. Now, verse 15. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. What does verse 15 mean? If God wanted to at that time, he could kill him. Verse 16, but indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you. So now, between plague 6 and 7, after plague 6, he tells him, right at the time where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart for the first time, he says, now listen, at this point, you've crossed that invisible line. At this point, I'm hardening you. At this point, I could just as well kill you now. But for this purpose, I've raised you up. Now notice how they're put next to each other. I could have cut you off from the earth now, but for this purpose, I've raised you up. I take it probably what's being meant by I've raised you up is at that point, as opposed to killing you, I'm raising you up. I'm keeping you alive in that sense, in order to show my power. That's one of the phrases in Romans 9 that gives difficulty. Back in Romans 9, we see another phrase that gives difficulty, and this is the one that Elena brought up. So let's come back and look at it a little more carefully. Romans 9, and now at verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Now the word prepared beforehand is actually one word in the original, and some versions actually simply translate it prepared implies prepared before something. The word pre and prepared implies that this is before something. So, in verse 22, you have vessels that are fitted for destruction. In verse 23, you have vessels that are prepared for glory. Now, how do we understand these? Well, it's best to come back to Jeremiah 18. Now, I said it could be 23 before. I'm wrong. The chapter is 18. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 18. I want you to see what happened in the story being quoted, because it's very important to understanding what he's referring to. Jeremiah chapter 18. At the instruction of the Lord, Jeremiah goes to the potter's house.
What does he see? Look down at verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So let's review what we've read. He goes to the potter's house. He sees the potter making something at the wheel. And this vessel that he had made ends up being marred in the hands of the potter. Now, normally when somebody makes something of clay and it's marred, whose fault is it? The potter's. In this case, it's a picture of Israel in the hands of God. Whose fault do you think it is? It's Israel. So if you want to think of a potter at the wheel making something out of clay, he makes it into something nice, and although it's not realistic, the clay on its own decides to be marred in the hands of the potter. Well, that's how you have to take it. And it's ruined. And the potter now looks at it and decides he can make it now whatever he please. He can refashion it if he wants. And now it is not that the potter straight from the beginning said, I'm going to make a vessel of wrath, or straight from the beginning says, I'm going to make a vessel of mercy. But this is after Israel's own rebellion. After they turn against the Lord. The question now is, now that they've turned against the Lord, will the Lord now prepare out of this mess a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy? So the Lord now can prepare a vessel of mercy. And he says it's contingent on their response. Yes, you've rebelled. And yes, at this point, I have every right to just destroy you completely. But if you repent, I have the power as the potter to remake you into a vessel of mercy and display you to the world as a vessel of mercy. So in the mind of the Lord, if they repent and they relent, turn back to him, he says he will relent from the destruction, and he will now what? Prepare them. Prepare means what? Planning ahead of time. He will make a new vessel. So I take it that in Romans chapter 9, when it talks about the vessels fit for wrath and fit for glory, prepared for glory, that any preparing going on or preparing beforehand isn't meaning going back to the beginning of time, that he set out from the beginning that some would be saved and some would be lost. But rather it is his response to after people have rebelled. An example of a vessel of wrath is who? Pharaoh. Pharaoh is an example of somebody who's held up. Here's what it's like when my wrath is unleashed on someone. Who would be an example of a vessel of mercy? Paul. So somebody whispered it here. Yeah. Paul, an example of that. And he includes himself in the vessels of mercy in Romans 9. He says, look at us. Look at me, for instance. Here's a vessel of mercy. Saul, who had been persecuting the church, and instead of snuffing out his life then, shows himself to Saul. Saul receives and turns to the Lord. All right, so those passages are a little bit difficult. Come now back to Romans 9. We have a continuation of verses that are difficult, but not as difficult as what we just read. Through the rest of 9, through 10, we get verses that talk about, listen, Israel, it's not that hard. You don't have to plunge the depths or scales the height. The word is near you, even in your mouth. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He goes on, and then the rest of this section is composed of four questions. These four questions will indicate whose fault it is that Israel is not saved. Is it God's fault, or is it their fault? Now look, in order to be saved, a person has to believe and have faith. And where does faith come from? Verse 17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing God speak is a literal way to translate that. It is a response to a hearing of God. Now there come four questions. Why haven't they responded in faith? What was missing? Was there something God should have done and didn't do? And there are four questions that make up the rest of this section of Romans. Every question in the original language is worded in a way to expect the answer no. Let's see what they are, and then see what it means that they expect the answer no. Verse 18, I say, have they not heard? Maybe that's the problem. Maybe they've never heard. No, they did indeed hear. Look at verse 19. Did Israel not know? Maybe they didn't understand. They didn't know. The answer to that is no, they did understand. Look down at 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Maybe that's the problem. The answer is no, God has not cast away his people. And look down at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? No. It's not that God is completely finished with them and there's no hope for them left and so on. These four questions take the blame for Israel's lost condition off of the shoulders of God, in fact, on them. And that's a little outline of that remaining passage. All right. We're going to take a break at this point, and this is going to be a study break. You have till 2:30 to study. At 2:30, we're having our test, and then we'll go over our test, and then we'll have a final word, and then we'll go eat supper and all that good stuff. What? Is it essay?
Open book.
It'll be closed book. It'll be closed book. But it'll be a fun test. It's not going to be... nobody's out to get you here. Nobody's out to get you. And listen, and you'll just pass the exam to somebody that you don't mind seeing what you wrote, like next to you. And you won't pass them in to me or anything like that. So,
what were the references for the four questions?
18,
19,
11, 1,
and 11.
And 11, 11.
Are you going to have like a